Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles with me again this morning, if you will, and join me in Psalm 119 as we come before the Lord in service of worship to confess our sins before Him and to praise Him for the greatness of His grace that recreates our hearts and causes us to delight in His law. We've been meditating for the past weeks and months upon the psalmist's words in Psalm 119 as he extols that very thing. Today we'll be looking at verses 89 through 96. So turn there with me if you would, focusing your hearts this morning upon God's Word and the need of His grace to recreate and to reshape your hearts. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By Your appointment they stand this day, for all things are Your servants. If Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for by them You have given me life. I am Yours. Save me, for I have sought Your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider Your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Pray this morning that the Lord would remind you of His faithfulness that endures for all generations, the very faithfulness by which He has given His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for your sin. Come before Him this morning, confess that sin to Him, acknowledge it to Him, and praise Him for the grace by which He has saved you. Take a moment this morning and pray. Father, this morning we are reminded of the words of the book of Hebrews, that because of the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that has been sprinkled upon us, because of the sacrifice of His own life that You have found worthy, Father, that You have accepted us into Your presence and that You invite us and summon us and call us to draw near to Your throne of grace with confidence and with boldness and with great joy. And Father, as we look upon our own hearts, as we recognize our own sinfulness, as we contemplate the fact that our sinfulness necessitated the death of the Son of God and the shedding of His own blood, Father, we are amazed and overwhelmed by the reality of what You have done in order to cover that sin, in order to grant us forgiveness, in order, Father, to give us the right by Your great love to be called the children of God and to accept us into Your presence and to invite us to receive grace and mercy from You at Your throne. And so, Lord, we come this morning confessing our sins to You, acknowledging that though Christ has died for us, we remain sinners. And Lord, praying for the grace that we need to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We thank You, Lord, for the perfect forgiveness that is ours. We praise You for the gift of justification, that we have been declared righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We praise You for this great gospel, Lord, that teaches us that as You look upon us, even though we are sinners, that You see us as forgiven, You see us as cleansed, You see us as innocent, and You see us as acceptable in Your sight. And Lord, we pray this morning that if our hearts have become dull to that truth, if it has become somehow old news to us, that You would refresh it and revive it within our spirits, that we might sing Your praises this morning in light of Your great love towards us. Lord, we praise You for who You are, and we thank You for this gift of salvation. And we pray for the presence of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our presence this morning to fill us with this goodness and with this grace again, Lord, so that we might glorify You by offering You the fruit of our lips, the songs of praise that would honor You and that would please You. And Lord, we also come into Your presence this morning confessing the greatness of Your sovereignty and providence in our lives and praying in on behalf of all of those who have need of that providence even now. We pray, Lord, for Your mercy and Your tenderness and for Your fatherly care for all of those who may be sick this morning, all of those who may be traveling this morning in this weather. Father, we would ask for protection for them, for healing for them, and Lord, for Your goodness to sustain them and to bolster them and to hold them up. We praise You, Lord, for the answers to prayer that we've heard. And so, Lord, as we come into Your presence, lifting up all of these and so many other needs that we have as a body this morning, we praise You that You have beckoned us to draw near and to come into Your presence and to cast our cares upon You because we know by Your Word and by Your Spirit within us that You are present with us and that You care for us as our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, may our worship today be pleasing to You. May we cast those cares upon You in faith and in comprehension of Your goodness and realization of Your providence. And Father, may the result be that we are filled with gratitude and love for You, and that we may pour all of that out into a sacrifice of praise that would be pleasing to You. We pray in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning will be in Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 28. So if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads as such. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgression, all their sins. He shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put it on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin, their flesh, and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And may all of God's people say, Amen.
Join me again in your Bibles this morning, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 13. And this morning, turn to verses 9 through 16. We'll be reading those verses together this morning, focusing our attention specifically and especially on verses 12 through 16. And as we read these verses together, I want you to bear in mind how the author of Hebrews is thinking as he's writing these words of Leviticus chapter 16, of that chapter that Tom just read that lays out for us and specifies for us what happened in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, all of the things that the high priest and the people of Israel had to do in order for atonement to be made for the sins of the people. And the message of Hebrews, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. So holding that in your minds, let's look together this morning at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 13, where the author says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Last week, just by way of a little bit of review, our focus was on verses 9 through 11 of Hebrews 13 as we saw the importance of our hearts being strengthened by the grace of God. Not our bodies, not the outward man, but the inward man is what is in need of strengthening by God's grace. And the author says in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning grace and instead revert back to and cling to the old ways of Judaism and the Old Testament sacrifices which Jesus has now fulfilled, in their rejection of Jesus Christ, they have no right to eat at the altar where His blood has been poured. And that means that the difference between what true Christianity, true religion has to offer and what the Judaism that these Hebrew people were tempted to flee back to and run back to and return to had to offer is the true spiritual food of God's grace. And that true spiritual food, that grace of God that saves us and sanctifies us, is only available at the altar where Jesus spilled His blood, and that altar is the cross. As Christians, we need to cherish Jesus Christ and His cross. We need to cherish and cling to the gospel, and we need to be strengthened daily and minute by minute in our hearts by His grace. It's not enough to say, I was saved by His grace and I put faith in His gospel years ago, and today I have no further need of being refreshed by that truth. As Christians, you need the gospel every minute of every day of your life in order to be strengthened, much like you need food every day of your life for your body to continue on and to be strengthened. Your soul needs food, and it only comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, as we saw last week, God often reminds us that it is only by His grace. And He often reminds us that it is only by His strength that we can truly be strengthened. And He reminds us of that by allowing us and providing for us and disciplining us as a Heavenly Father with seasons of weakness in order to manifest His strength through us. That's what Paul means, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says that he had a thorn in his flesh, some kind of malady, some kind of hindrance, something that caused him distress. And he prayed 3 times for God to remove that, to free him from that. But God's response was no. Paul remained in weakness. Why? So that he would be able to say, God's grace, not my strength, not my ability, not my comfort, but God's grace is sufficient for me, and His power is made perfect in my weakness. God allowed that so that Paul could say, I'm well content even with weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's God's strength that fills me. And that, I believe, is the heart of the message of these verses here that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. The central point of verses 12 through 16 is that Christians must never ever learn to worship comfort. We do that in our culture, but we have to resist that. Christians must never worship comfort, but instead we must worship God by acknowledging our great need of God and His abundant supply of our greatest needs. And we must be satisfied with Him. And the practical ramifications of that are that even though God is our loving Heavenly Father, very often takes great pleasure in lavishing blessings with us, And pouring out things that are pleasing to us and blessing us with comfort, we have to be very, very careful not to seek comfort out to the degree that we forget about our dependence upon God for everything. And that can happen very easily to us as Christians, especially when we live in a culture and a society that does, I believe, worship comfort. In the worldly sense, we worship ease in America. And when we're surrounded by so many things that are attractive and so many things that are desirable to our hearts and so many things that are easily and readily available to us to comfort ourselves with, it's very easy for us to begin to elevate comfort to too much of a priority in our lives. And that's not to say that the things of this world are all bad things, or that having things, or that enjoying things is wrong. When Hebrews 13 talks about contentment, it doesn't say that we must be free from things, that we must be free from material possessions, or that we must be free from money itself. That's not what Hebrews talks about. That's not what Paul talks about to Timothy. God's Word does not elevate poverty as some kind of a virtue. In fact, in the Bible, very often wealth is a sign of God's great blessing on a life. Think about the life of Job, or think about the life of Solomon. Read Solomon's own words in Ecclesiastes. Being blessed with wonderful things, enjoyable things by God, is a sign of His favor upon us. And His Word treats money and material things very often as wonderful blessings, which come to us from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. But His Word also warns us that our love for money and our love for earthly things must never compete with, and certainly must never transcend, our love for Him. Our devotion to the things of this world, to the things that we love in this world, to the things that money can buy in this world, those things, even the ones that are legitimate for us to enjoy, our devotion to those things can never compete with our devotion to God. Or else God is no longer the proper object of our worship and we have become idolatrous in our hearts. Being a Christian means, by the Spirit of God indwelling us, worshiping the one true God through the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And worshiping the one true God means acknowledging Him to be who He is. And it means acknowledging ourselves to be who and what we are. And acknowledging our proper relationship to God as our Maker, as our Redeemer, as our Lord, as our God. And that means that even though we're going to enjoy the earthly blessings that He does lavish upon us and does give us, we must not worship our own comfort. We must always have the mindset and the heart and the attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, where he says that he is content both with plenty and with hunger, both with abundance and with need. If you have abundance today, be content with your abundance. Don't feel like your wealth is a sign of something that you need to repent of necessarily, so long as you are worshiping God and honoring Him with your wealth. And if you are not experiencing abundance, if you are experiencing poverty, either of body or of spirit, praise the Lord, because His strength will be made perfect in your weakness. You see, if we're rightly worshiping God, this is the message of this chapter, then we are satisfied with Him and satisfied with His sovereign will for our lives, no matter what our lives consist of. And so we can say with Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12, His grace is sufficient for me. His strength is made perfect when I am weak. I am well content with my own weakness, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. So God's Word is not telling us to deliberately place ourselves in positions of weakness. It's not telling us to take vows of poverty. It's not telling us to deliberately deprive ourselves of worldly things or of money or even of wealth in order to realize the strength of God in our lives. Many Christians in the history of the church have done exactly that and have read God's Word to say exactly that, because they thought that taking vows of poverty or depriving themselves of any earthly comfort would in fact result in the increase of their sanctification and their character and their piety. And I think that God's Word teaches us that that's just foolishness. And it misses entirely the point of passages like this one. We don't live our lives like that, do we? The wisdom of Scripture doesn't call us to live our lives like that. We don't say, look, my car's broken, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to find the worst mechanic I can find to try to fix my car as an indication of my faith in God's providence. We don't run our tanks out of gas and say God's going to miraculously fill them so that His strength can be manifested through weakness. We don't say, if I'm sick, I'm going to find the least qualified doctor to turn to. That's foolishness. That's not a right application of the principles of God's Word. And too often foolishness gets mistaken for holiness. And instead of walking by faith, instead of actually trusting God, we end up putting Him to the test. In His Word, God is not calling us, certainly, to a life of foolishness. And He's also not calling us, necessarily, to a life of poverty. In fact, what God is doing is calling us to a mindset and an attitude, a disposition of heart that doesn't see money or earthly stuff as the focus of our lives at all, either in the pursuit of wealth or poverty. That's not the focus. That's not the point. What God wants for us is to be so singularly focused on glorifying Him and serving Him that all earthly concerns would genuinely and legitimately become afterthoughts in our lives, would become distant seconds at best to the goal of honoring Him and glorifying Him and serving Him and working for the establishment of His kingdom. Those were Jesus' words, right? Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? He says, that's what the Gentiles seek after. That's the mindset of a pagan. What am I going to eat? How am I going to meet the needs of my life? To be consumed with that as the singular and foremost and priority of your heart is to think and to feel and react like a pagan. He says, don't be anxious for all of that stuff. That's what the Gentiles do. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need all of those things. In other words, you can trust Him to supply you with everything you need. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all of these things will be added to you. Get your priorities straight, in other words. That's ultimately what it means to be a Christian and to live by faith. Because isn't that precisely how Christ lived His own life? He was so consumed, wasn't He, with a desire to live His life in such a way that the name and the reputation of His Heavenly Father would be exalted and made glorious in the sight of men, that any concerns for His own personal health or for His own personal comfort came a distant second. So much so that as verse 12 here of our text this morning says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Now we looked at these verses 11 and 12 last week with reference to Leviticus 16 that we just read and the Old Testament Day of Atonement. And I wanted us to read that passage in Leviticus together today. And I know that it was a lengthy reading, but it's so important for us to absorb the details of what went on during that day in order to see again how Christ perfectly fulfills all of that. All of what went on the Day of Atonement, everything that the priest did, everything that was done with those animals, all of those sacrifices looked forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ, looked forward to His sacrifice and the atonement that He accomplished by giving His own life once and for all. And so all of His work was prefigured and foreshadowed by the system of religion in the Old Testament, so that when He came and died, we would understand the significance of His death. We would understand how His sacrifice was the perfect fulfillment of all of the imperfect stuff that went on in the Old Testament system. And so we saw last week, and we read it this week again in chapter 16 of Leviticus in verse 27, how the animals that were slaughtered as sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, after their blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, after it was sprinkled in front of the mercy seat and then carried outside and placed on the horns of the altar, the carcasses of those animals that were offered as sin offerings were taken outside of the city and they were burned. And the first point of significance, which we looked at last week, lies in the fact that the animals that were sacrificed as sin offerings were burned, not eaten. Some of the other sacrifices, on some of the other days where sacrifices were done, they were eaten. The carcasses were eaten as food that was supplied to the priests or to the people, but not on the Day of Atonement, not with the animals that were given as sin sacrifices. They were carried outside and burned. There was no physical food, in other words, that came from the sacrificed animals. The only food that was available there was spiritual food. It was the atoning grace and the mercy of God that the people of God feasted upon. And the cross of Christ, again, is that new covenant altar where His own blood has been sprinkled and the perfect, endless supply of spiritual food has been given to us. And so being strengthened in our hearts means being fed and satisfied with His grace and with His blood. The second point then, having looked at that last week, the second point of significance from the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement is that the animals that were sacrificed as sin offerings were taken to be burned outside of the camp. Now, why outside? Why not burn their carcasses inside the city gates? Why not, in fact, take those animals and put their bodies on the altar of burnt offering outside of the holy place in view of all of the people so that they could all see what was going on? Why did they need to be removed and taken outside of the gates? The reason is because what the people needed to see, what they needed to have visibly portrayed to them by all of these events, was that the sin that the sacrifices signified was being taken away, was being removed from the presence of the people and removed from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, just like the scapegoat. In that same chapter in Leviticus, also a part of the Day of Atonement ceremonies, the high priest would select two goats. And one of those goats would be slaughtered along with the bull as the sin sacrifice, but the other one was allowed to live. And the high priest would would take and lay his hands on the head of that living goat and confess over its head all of the sins, all of the iniquities, all of the transgressions of the people. And then he would take that goat and not kill it, not spread its blood, but send it away into the wilderness. Verse 22, Leviticus 16 says, "The goat shall go and bear all of the iniquities on itself to a remote area." That's what Azazel means. "And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." You see, the point is to signify removal. The sin's been dealt with. The sin's been paid for. The sin is no longer a factor in the calculus of how God sees and deals with and accepts His people. The only problem was that in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement had to occur every year, year after year, because that sacrifice could not change the sinfulness of the people's hearts. It covered the sins that they had committed. And it was effective in putting those transgressions away, but it could never do what Christ did by shedding His own blood once and for all. And so Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." Historically, we know that that was true. We know that Jesus, on the day of His crucifixion, was led to a place outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, and He was crucified there because Roman law forbade crucifixions within the city walls. And the reason for that was because the crucified criminals were considered to be outcasts. They weren't welcome within the gates of the city. They weren't considered to be citizens anymore. They were literally taken outside, and there they were strung up on a cross. And in Christ's case, of course, He was nailed to that cross. And they were oftentimes left to hang there on those crosses for many days, as a sign of ultimate disgrace. Not only are you outcasts, but we're going to kill you in the most painful and the most humiliating and the most degrading way possible. And not only are we going to kill you, but after we do that, we're going to allow your body to sit there, to hang there, baking in the sun, being picked apart by birds, in order for everybody who passes in and out to see and to look upon and to recognize your disgrace. And so, it was unsanitary, you see, to allow that process of decay to happen inside of the city walls. And so they would take the criminals outside. And so according to that Roman custom and that Roman law, Jesus was very, very disgracefully dragged outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and He was crucified. But you see, in Hebrews 13, the historical and legal reasons for that aren't what the focus is on. That's not what the author really wants us to realize ultimately. What we need to realize is that as disgracefully as Jesus was treated on that day, as wickedly and as painfully and as horrifically as He was persecuted and murdered upon that cross, God sovereignly orchestrated all of that down to the details of where He was crucified, in order to be the perfect fulfillment of all of those types and shadows of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. You see, for Jesus, the pursuit of God's glory led Him outside of the city like that scapegoat, outside of the city like those sin offerings, and straight into disgrace, straight into reproach, straight into crucifixion. He died there. He died outside, outside of the comfort of His home, outside of the comfort of Jerusalem, the security and the familiarity of His hometown, the holy city, as it was called in His day. Jesus, the very Son of God, was cast out and He died in reproach. That word reproach means to insult someone, to denigrate them, to make a public spectacle of them is in fact what the word literally means. And that is exactly how Jesus died, isn't it? He was stripped of His clothing. He was robbed of all of His dignity. He was beaten and scourged. They spat upon Him. They mocked Him with the crown of thorns that dug into His scalp. They stripped all of the muscles on His legs so that while He was hanging there on the cross, He wouldn't even be able to hold Himself up. You know how people who have been crucified die. They die by suffocation because they don't have the strength anymore to pull themselves up and fill their lungs with air. Normally that process takes days. But they beat Jesus so badly and scourged Him so severely that it took hours instead of days. They nailed Him up there and left Him to die a worse death than a criminal's death. He was shamed, He was despised, He was treated with the worst kind of contempt and reproach possible, and He endured all of that, verse 12 says, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. That was the purpose. The word sanctify means to make holy, and the word holy means to cut something apart, to set it apart, to make something different than everything that is common around it. That's the sense in which God Himself is holy. He's set apart. He's different from everything else that exists. His character, His love, His wisdom, all of His attributes are holy attributes because nobody else exhibits them like God does. He's set apart. He's different. He's literally a cut above the rest. And that means that He sent His Son to shed His own blood, to die, to sanctify us, to make us different than the world around us by making us like Him. And that means that He desires to make us into people who seek the glory of God at all costs like He did. People who are so filled with God's love and grace that it literally comes pouring out of us into the lives of others. As we saw in the first five verses of this chapter. People who are willing to risk losing everything in order to cause God to be exalted and made glorious in the sight of men. People who can say that we're content either with abundance or with need, either with poverty or with wealth, either with food or with nothing, because we are so captivated by the eternal heavenly destiny that God has promised us and guaranteed us that nothing in this world has to offer can compare. Not even our own comfort, not even our own security can compete for our heart's devotion and affection with the eternal security that God has given us in Christ. See, that's precisely what verse 13 of our text here, Hebrews 13, means. Let us therefore go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. You see what that means? That's what it means to be a Christian. Let us live our lives according to the same values and passions that Jesus Christ lived His. Let us be willing to leave the comforts of this world behind in order to pursue that which lasts eternally. That's what sanctification means. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Christ died to sanctify the people. Christ died to produce the kind of people who are willing to consider their entire lives as going with Him outside of the camp in order to bear reproach. Now maybe you're not going to suffer poverty. Maybe you're not going to suffer mistreatment. Maybe the Lord is going to bless you with wealth, and the question you will have to ask yourself is, how do I honor the Lord with my wealth and with my abundance? There's nothing wrong with that. You still go outside the camp with Him and bear reproach with Him by looking forward to the eternal city, and not anchoring your hopes and your security and your desires and your love to the city of this world. Jesus Christ died to change us from being selfish, materialistic, idolatrous, comfort-worshipping people into people who seek the city that is to come. You see, one thing that means in verse 14 is that Jesus Christ did not die in order to make this world into a paradise. Jesus Christ did not die in order to transform Felton or transform Santa Cruz or transform California or even transform the United States of America into some kind of earthly paradise. Jesus Christ died so that we would be willing to stop trying to make our lives a paradise here on earth. Not by making us into masochistic people who seek out suffering in some kind of sick way, but by making us people who seek the city which is to come, rather than loving the city which is. Our motive for going outside the camp and moving not toward comforts, but to the place where we are willing, in fact, to experience great need and even weakness so that the strength of God can be made perfect in our lives. Our motive for forbearing reproach and suffering and sacrificing our own needs in order to care about other people. The motive for all of that is because the city of the living God is coming. You remember how that city was described in chapter 12? Look back up at verse 22. This is what we have come to and what is coming to us with the consummation. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. That is what we have come to as Christians. Not the hope that this earth will be transformed and this culture necessarily will be transformed into some kind of paradise. Jesus came to free us from the love of this world and to anchor our hopes and our hearts to the world that is to come. That's what's coming to us when Christ returns at the consummation, and it's better than anything that this world has to offer or ever will offer. It's eternal. It's the place of the undiminished glory of God, and we will be in that presence for all of eternity. That's what the people of God have been sanctified to seek with their whole hearts and their whole lives. We've seen that pattern, haven't we, over and over in the book of Hebrews as we've studied it. We saw it, for example, in chapter 10, where the Christians neglected their own comfort in order to go and to visit their brothers and sisters in prison. They had been arrested, these other Christians had, for being Christians. And so their fellow Christians went at the risk of their own lives, their own imprisonment, their own suffering. They went even when their earthly possessions and their property were plundered. Hebrews said that they rejoiced because they knew that they had a better possession and a lasting one. Their hearts weren't anchored to this world, to this city, but to the city that is to come. Or in chapter 11 in verses 25 through 26, speaking of Moses, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to and anticipating and hoping for the eternal city of heaven that is to come, not some earthly blessings and pleasures and comforts. Chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus Himself endured the cross. He despised the shame. How? By what power? Because of the joy set before Him. Because His heart was consumed with things eternal, not things earthly, not things temporal. Or the command here at the beginning of chapter 13 to keep our own lives free from the love of money and to be content with whatever we have. How? By what power are we to do that? Because, verse 5 says, we are confident that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and therefore we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, for what can man do to me? What can man do to you? As a Christian in this world, what can man do to you? Well, they can mock you. They can hurt you. They can steal from you. They can make your life miserable upon this earth. They can make it difficult for you to make a living for yourself, even if you profess the name of Jesus Christ. They can even persecute you. They can even kill you. But see, the author of Hebrews says, so what? Because your heart and your mind and your love is not anchored to the things of this world or to your job or to the money that it earns you or to the things that money buys or even to your own earthly physical life. Your heart is anchored to the city that is to come. Men can never take away what Christ has given you by His blood. Men can never revoke your citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. Men can never take from you participation in the festal gathering of the myriads of angels. Men can never take from you the living presence of God's glory for all of eternity in heaven. Jesus Christ was not born into this world, and He did not live and He did not die in order to make the cities of this age into paradise. He came and He lived and He died in order to make us into people who stop trying to make our lives paradises here on earth. That's what we do in America. That's what we've gotten good at. That's what's second nature to us. That's what we do without even thinking about it. But instead, Jesus Christ came and died so that we would go with Him outside the camp. That we would be willing to endure reproach with Him in order to seek His kingdom, in order to lay our lives down in love for others, in order to call people to repent of their love of this world and to embrace His eternal redemption by faith. That's why Jesus died. That's what sanctification is. It's a God-given confidence in the eternal glorious future that God has prepared for us, and that confidence frees us from our love of all of the fleeting things of this world. Don't store your treasures up here, because here isn't going to last. Store your treasures up in heaven. In verse 15 and verse 16, the author of Hebrews describes what that kind of life looks like. What's involved in the life that is willing to go outside of the camp with Jesus and to endure reproach with Him. Verse 15 says that that life is a life of praise towards God. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The fruit of our lips are the praises that we sing. That means that the praise that comes out of our mouth needs to be the fruit and the overflow of what is inside of our hearts. Not just empty words. Not just recitations. Not just rote singing and wishing that we could get through it and wishing that we were done with it in order that we could go to lunch with our friends. The praises that we sing to God need to well up from within us and pour out of us in song, which brings God glory and pleases Him. And verse 16 then commands us not to neglect to do good and to share what we have with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, why does He call these things sacrifices? Why does He speak this way to these Hebrew people, these Jewish people who have come to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but who now, because of the persecution of their lives, because of the loss of their own property, because of the things that they are suffering, now they're tempted to leave Christ and go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? The author, I think, is saying that when we go with Jesus to the place of His sacrifice outside the camp, when we look upon the reproach that Jesus Christ suffered, when we by faith embrace the greatness of His grace in the gospel, then we come to see that His sacrifice for us, that the sacrifice of Himself once and for all time, for all sinners, brings to an end all sacrifices except for two kinds. The sacrifice of praise to God and the sacrifice of love to people. That the sacrifice that Jesus made, that the sanctification that Jesus would bring to our lives, that the transformation of our hearts involves our lives being lived no longer for ourselves, but as sacrifices unto God and as sacrifices unto men. Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, I implore you by the mercies of God, to live your lives as living sacrifices, to pour out your hearts in the praise of God, in the worship of His glory, and in the meeting of the needs and the loving of people around you. Because this is your spiritual service of worship, and this is what brings pleasure to God. And that's what our whole lives consist of, being so consumed with love for God and so consumed with love for others that our concerns for anything else, even our own comfort, even our own security, will fade away into the background. So what does that look like in your life this morning? Where is this all-consuming love for God taking you as you go outside of the gates with Christ to suffer reproach for Him? Today, if someone who knew you very well were to describe your life, would they be able to honestly say that your life could be described by verse 13 as a life that is going outside the camp? As a life that is willing to suffer the reproach of Jesus Christ? Is yours a life that people look at and say, now look, there is someone who truly believes that we have no lasting city here. there someone who is truly seeking the city that is to come. They're seeking it with their wealth. They're seeking it with their time, their energy, their gifts, their ministries. What's the gauge of that? It's all of those things. It's all of the things that show where your priorities are in your life. It's your time. How does your time get spent? Who and what do you deem worthy of your time? That's a good gauge of the priority of the city that is to come and eternal things and the glory of God in your life. How much of your time are you investing in that versus investing in the things of the world? Or your money, where does it go? You got to be responsible with your money. Absolutely. You have to pay your bills. You have to be a good steward of your household. You have to save. You have to provide for your family. And you have to provide for your children's futures. But as you're lining all of those things up in your budget, where does the kingdom of Christ fall? Are you honoring God with your wealth? As Proverbs chapter 3 commands you to. And Proverbs chapter 3 says that it needs to be the first and the best of your wealth. It needs to be the first of your crop. It needs to be the top of your storehouse that goes to God. That God and His kingdom, His church, His service can't just be an afterthought in your budget. That you need to give to Him in such a way that causes you to have to live by faith. That's what Jesus means, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust Him to add all the things to you means giving to Him financially even in such a way that you have to trust Him to provide for your needs, not in such a way that you are guaranteeing your own comfort. Are you a cheerful giver to God? Or are you a grudging one? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that God loves a cheerful giver and that we shouldn't be giving reluctantly or under compulsion. Because hearts that only give to Christ's church out of compulsion or only give reluctantly show that they don't value the kingdom of God over the things of this world. And it's not about percentages. It's not about amounts. It's about your time and your energy and your money and everything else about your life indicating that your life and your heart values and is seeking the city that is to come more than the city of this present world. Maybe your commitment to the city that is to come is going to manifest itself in your praying for unsaved people in missions fields around the world. Maybe it's going to manifest itself in your recognizing that your place of work and your neighborhood is a missions field that needs the light of the gospel desperately. Maybe your commitment to the city that is to come is going to look like volunteering your time and your efforts with an organization like the Pregnancy Resource Center. Almost got that one desperately wrong. Investing your time with a Christian organization like that that stands for life. Or as we heard of last week, even the Jordan House here in Santa Cruz that comes along those who are dying and ministers the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to them. Maybe that's what the commitment to the city that is to come is going to look like in your life, or putting aside your timidity or your fear, your self-consciousness, in order to proclaim the gospel to a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker who is perishing in unbelief. There's hundreds and thousands of Christians all around the world who are literally risking their lives in order to be Christians, even this morning. And you may never be in the same kind of position that they are. And you don't necessarily need to put yourself in that kind of position. And that doesn't mean that you're less faithful than they are. That doesn't mean that you have to go overseas in order to treasure and value the kingdom that is to come. But whoever and wherever we are, whether you're a famous missionary who sacrifices his or her life famously for the call of the gospel, or whether you are somebody who gives of your time and your energy to do what you do around the church behind the scenes in ways that nobody notices. God's Word calls all of us not to worship comfort, but to worship God by acknowledging our great need of His grace, and then being satisfied with His supply of grace, and then living our lives in sacrifices of praise to Him and in love towards one another. That's the call of the gospel upon us. That's what it means to go outside with Christ and suffer reproach for Him. I want to end today by singing this hymn in your hymnals. It's number 449. And as you turn to it, and we're going to pray first, but as you turn there, I want you to know that in 1956, in Ecuador, five men followed Christ outside the camp and suffered reproach with Him. And their names were, you know them, Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley and Roger Yadarian, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. You know their story, I'm sure. You know how their lives ended in martyrdom as they threw comfort literally out the window in order to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians. And in Elizabeth Elliott's account of their deaths, she wrote that shortly before they died, they sat on the beach together and they prayed for God's grace and they sang a hymn together. And it's the hymn that we're going to sing today, the one that's entitled, We Rest on Thee. And I want you to pay special attention to the last verse there. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor victors, we rest with Thee through endless days. And I think that absolutely sums up the message of Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 12 through 16. Resting on Christ as our shield and our defender, willing to fight, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice in the service of His kingdom, singing His praises, confidently longing for nothing more than the heavenly city where we will rest with Him for endless days. That is what defines the heart of a Christian. And if that is your heart, it may take you overseas. It may take you into ministries here in Santa Cruz. It may take you into your workplace. It may take you behind the scenes to serve God faithfully. But wherever it takes you, it will take you to the place where you have to depend upon His grace and His strength and not your own. Those five men sang this song on that beach in Ecuador and they meant those words. They believed absolutely that they had no lasting city here and they sought the city that is to come and they sought it with their very lives. And so today as we close with prayer and as you sing those words, I pray that they would be the fruit of what is truly in your hearts. A commitment to God and His service. A commitment to His kingdom and a love for Him and His people that transcends all other earthly loves. Let's pray and then we'll raise our voices into song to Him. Father, again, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You for the power of Your Gospel and of Your Holy Spirit. We praise You for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Gospel. And we thank You, Father, for the great love that You have shed abroad in our hearts, the great love of Jesus Christ that has been shown towards us, that He was willing to be treated as He was, to be sacrificed, to be treated as a criminal, to be treated with reproach and disgrace in order to sanctify us and set us apart and to cause us to manifest that same love and commitment to Your glory and the eternal city in our own lives. And so, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would cause these truths of Your Scripture to define our very hearts and our very lives and to make us into people unlike the people that we used to be. Lord, strip us of our selfishness, of our idolatry, of our materialism, of our anxiety for the things of this world, and cause us to be filled with an abounding desire to sing Your praises and to bring You glory. Father, we love You, and we ask that as You do this, it will bring You glory, that they will see You and not us, and that we will be pleased, and so will You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this. You'll recognize the tune. It is the same as the tune to Be Still My Soul, I believe. So, let's sing together.